Tonight, we're going to start a new book, and it's the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew. So it's been a while since we've been in the New Testament, but I'm really looking forward to this. Tonight's going to be an introduction into the book. We're not going to really get too far, but that's okay. We'll just take it one step at a time. And to start off on the right foot, in order really to get the big picture, because you know I'm sort of a big picture guy, let's turn to Luke 24. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 24, if you will, please. And I know you're used to me having PowerPoint slides up here, but tonight we're going to get into our Bibles, and you should be doing it anyway, but underline and look at some passages that maybe you've never considered before in the big picture context. And I believe Luke 24 is one of those chapters that will help us to better understand what is going on in not only Matthew, but the other gospel accounts as well. Now, in Luke 24, I'm just going to give you a little background. Jesus' disciples, two of his disciples, have left Jerusalem, and they're on their way. They're headed to Emmaus, which is a little bit down the hill from Jerusalem. So we're going to pick up in verse 13. And it says that, verse 13, Luke 24, "Now behold, two of them," that's two disciples of Jesus, "were traveling that same day," the same day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, "to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." Now it's all downhill, 7 miles downhill. Jerusalem's up at the top. They go 7 miles down the hill to Jerusalem, to Emmaus. In fact, Jerusalem is basically the highest point in that area. So whenever you go to Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. And so many of the Psalms read that way. But verse 14, "And they talked together of all these things which had happened," here, of course, referring to the crucifixion that had taken place 3 days earlier. Verse 15, "So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." So Jesus restrained their eyes. He veiled their mind. He did not allow them to recognize him. Very interesting, isn't it? Some say that Jesus changed his appearance, but that doesn't say that. It says here that their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him, didn't recognize him. And verse 17, "And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and notice are sad?" So Jesus picked up on that they were sad. You were sad. And then verse 18, "Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?" Now, look at their response to Jesus. "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened there in these days?" You know, they're sort of rebuking Jesus here. You can't figure out what's going on these last 3 days. What you got? You're sort of out of it, aren't you, Jesus? And if only they knew who they were talking to. Interesting. But he said to them, now he sort of acts dumb, right? "What things?" Jesus says, "What things? What are you talking about?" So they said to him, see, he's doing this for their benefit. He wants them to talk. So he says, tell me, I want to know what's going on. Tell me more about it. And so they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Now, they were expecting Israel to be delivered from the Romans, right? And they were that's what he means. We were expecting Jesus, the Messiah, to redeem Israel or to bring Israel to that place that they, based on the scriptures, they were expecting Israel to be a sovereign nation in that land, not oppressed by a foreign nation. And these guys knew the scriptures, and so that's what their expectation was. Jesus was going to be the deliverer from the oppressors, Rome, and it didn't happen. In their minds, that what they thought was their Messiah was crucified, and he died. And it goes on to say, it says here, verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Verse 22, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. Now that should be a little clue there. They were astonished. In other words, the women came and told us some stories about what happened there at the tomb. When they did not find his body, verse 23, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Of course, they didn't get the story quite right, you know, and that is typical, where someone tells you something and then you go and relate the story of what you were told, and then you leave out little details, and that's what they did here. And so they were saying these women saw the vision of angels who said he was alive, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. You see, perhaps speaking of, we know that John and Peter, remember, they ran to the tomb to look, but Jesus wasn't there, as far as they know, they didn't see him. Perhaps maybe there were others. It's not recorded in Scripture, other men that went, but we don't know about that. But it says that at this point, they didn't, you know, they heard these stories, but no, the guys didn't really see him. The women saw these visions of angels that told them that Jesus was alive, and they hadn't heard that anybody had actually seen Jesus. So these two are still sort of out in the dark on this. And then it goes on to say, verse 24, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it was just as the woman said, but him they did not see. Verse 25, then he said to them, now Jesus stops them, listening to this, rambling. he thought, okay, that's enough. I don't need to hear any more. And then he says to them, verse 25, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, Jesus knew that they knew what the prophets had said. Otherwise, he would not have said what he said here. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. I want to stop on that just for a moment. Did you know that that's what's going on today? Did you know that the church as a whole doesn't really believe what the prophets have spoken today? They don't believe it. That's why there's this sort of flippant attitude about prophecy in the church, even in Calvary Chapel, surprisingly enough. One of Pastor Chuck's legacies is Bible prophecy. That was his favorite topic. And he loved to teach on Bible prophecy. And we have, out of the 2+ billion Christians in this world, very few of them don't really believe what the prophets have written. In fact, I would go so far as to say that many of them don't even know what the prophets have written. You think about that. Have you ever noticed these, the cable news, guys will go out and they'll interview people in the streets, ask them basic questions about what they know about the Bible, and I'm fearful for our nation. I'm not talking about I'm talking about folks, college students that have graduated from college. Even Christians, they go out and they interview Christians, and they know so very little about the Bible, and it's no wonder we're in a big mess that we're in today. Isn't it true? God said about his people, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the Word of God. That's why they perish, because they don't know the Word of God. So often in counseling situations, I will discover that the couple there, they don't really know much about the Bible. And it's so sad, because that's the solution to their problem that they're having. This, you know, the typical couple, I hate to, okay, I'm profiling, okay. But they'll come in, and this is pretty typical, where they'll sit there, and then each one will give sort of a list of their history. And in that list of their history is a laundry list of problems that the other person has brought upon them. And then the other one does, you know, I'm not a perfect, and I'm, you know, a sinner, and but let me give you my list. And my list, they have a longer list than mine. And they're both, you know, they're comparing their lists, and if only their lists were the same length, the same problem, then everything would be fine. But it's usually, you know, my list is really short, and my spouse's list, man, it's so long. Come on, let's shorten that list up a little bit and make it more even. And they see it as unfair and just, right? And the scriptures basically tell us to get away from the lists, to not look at a list of all the faults you have against your spouse that's making you sad. Because what you're doing, in essence, what you're doing is you're expecting too much out of your spouse. And after all, we're to be servants. That's what we're to be, servants. And we're to humble ourselves. In fact, if you want to be great, number one in God's kingdom, you're to be a slave. And we don't, for some reason, we don't know, that's not what God meant, to be a slave. Because, you know, a slave has no rights. And we just sort of let that slip by. And the servant one, well, I can sort of handle the servant one, because it's not quite as radical as slave, because you see, a servant does have rights, right? A servant doesn't have to be available 24/7. The servant has their own quarters. When they're done with their 12-hour day, they can go and have the other 12 hours for themselves. A slave doesn't have that right. A slave has to be available 24/7. And yet, that's what Jesus said. If you want to be great in my kingdom, be a servant of all. But if you want to be first, be a slave. And yet the couples that come in, they don't want that. They don't want to ignore that, and they just want to focus in on the problems. So and the bottom, the source of this conflict is that they just don't know the Word. Either that, or they may know the Word, but they just don't believe it. Like Jesus said, he called them foolish because they were slow to believe what the prophets had said. What the prophets have said. The prophet isn't just someone who talks about the future and predicts, makes prediction. That's not a prophet. A prophet is anybody who speaks forth the Word of God. Speaking forth the Word of God, that makes you a prophet. So in a sense, I'm like a prophet up here. I'm not predicting anything. I'm just repeating what the Word has said. And the Word tells us that we are to be servants to one another and slaves. So when I'm offended by my spouse, how am I to respond by that? To that, I am to be a slave and humble myself in that moment. Well, I'm so much smarter than you on that point. Why can't you come up to my level? That's true. And I'm offended because you're so dumb. Why can't you be smart like me? Is that a slave attitude? You see where I'm going with this? And it's because of the lack of the knowledge of the Word of God. Or it may be you know the Word of God, but you're just not doing it. So Jesus rebukes these guys. You know, they knew the Word of God in this case. Because he says, you're foolish. How would you like to be told by Jesus that you're foolish? No one would like that, right? I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. You know, don't tell me I'm foolish. That's what he told these guys. They were disciples, you foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And I mentioned problems with married couples. How about problems with understanding the direction that our country is going and the direction the world's going? What are we doing? I'm guilty of it, rallying around the current president and, oh wow, he's going to save us. And look at, he picked Neil Gorsuch to be the Supreme Court justice. And, you know, now we're going to be saved. What? Is that consistent with what the scripture teaches? That Donald Trump is going to save us? And that's almost the sense that I get in the direction that we're going with our country. But it is, he's not the savior. He's just part of a system of government where there's checks and balances and where they keep an eye on each other. And that's a Judeo-Christian basis for which we are to govern ourselves until Jesus comes back, and then he becomes a benevolent dictator in charge of everything, and he rules with a rod of iron, but in the context of loving, true love, right? And in the meantime, we're to have checks and balances, you know, the executive keeping an eye on the legislative keeping an eye on the judicial keeping an eye on the legislative, and keeping an eye on the president. They're all keeping an eye on one another, but you know what we've been doing lately as a nation? Our nation has been elevating the executive office. All they can talk about is the president. Why do we have to talk so much about the president? He's just one of three that keep an eye on each other, and that's the way it's supposed to be, right? And we're to trust God over those three. God is at the top. That's what we're supposed to do. And then God says, oh, guess what? Just before I come and come back, just before I return to establish my kingdom, the world will be going to hell. In so many words, that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, the church is going to be in apostasy. They're going to be following after doctrines of demons. And they will be following after these things that cause their itchy ears to get all excited. And it has nothing to do with me. And the church is going to go downhill. I'm just telling you the truth, guys. The church is going to go downhill in the last days. This is what I got into with the men's prayer breakfast yesterday. The church is just going to keep going downhill, and we're looking for a big revival, just like in the time of Jeremiah. They were looking for a big revival, and they were going to the temple. And they were crying, oh, the temple of the Lord. We love to come to the temple of the Lord, and we love to come to do the sacrifices and all of this. But while at the same time, back in their homes, they have little shrines to false gods. So they're keeping one foot in the temple, one foot in false teachings. It's no wonder the church doesn't recognize the prophecies that are being fulfilled right before our very eyes. Because the church, and I know you folks have been taught the Word of God. You've been taught the Word of God, so I'm really not talking so much about you, but I'm talking more about the church as a whole is off doing things other than what they should be doing, and that is keeping their finger on the pulse of God, which would be what today? When you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Is the church looking up? No, they're looking to Donald Trump. 80% of the evangelicals voted for Donald Trump, and they think he's going to be the savior. I'm being blunt here on purpose. I know it's not popular, but and I should I say I voted for Donald Trump? But that's not the point. The point is that Donald Trump is not the savior. He is not the savior. And to be focused on him to deliver this nation from whatever's going to happen around the corner, that has a wrong focus, guys. I just believe the Bible, they aren't believing what the prophets have spoken. Because the Middle East is about ready to explode. And the church is off over here playing church. Then how am I going to be blessed? Bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. Bless me. But you know, every Sunday when I start the service off, I always say it's about him, don't I? It's all about him. That's why we're here. Because it's all about him. And so, boy, I went off on a giant rabbit trail, didn't I? Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And Jesus could equally say that to the church today. I'm talking about Calvary Chapel too, guys. Calvary Chapel isn't the end all of all. Oh my gosh, did he say that? Calvary Chapel is not the only chosen church. You know, come on. Calvary Chapel is famous for just teaching the Word of God, and that's what we're doing here now. Verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? Now, you see, he's bringing back to what... See, this is the whole point, and you guys are missing it. Christ was supposed to come, and he was supposed to suffer. Now, you know who the Christ is, right? The Hebrew for Christ is Mashiach, and the English for Mashiach and Christ is Christo, is what? Messiah. Messiah is the English word. It's sort of a transliteration of the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. But Christ is the Greek. And Christ is the Messiah. You ought not the Messiah that you guys are looking for. Isn't he to have suffered these things? What's wrong with you guys? Didn't you know this, that the Messiah was going to suffer? And then enter into his glory? And beginning, now look at verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures. I wonder how long that would have taken. That would have been a while, wouldn't it? He expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Wow, that would have been something, huh? All the scriptures concerning himself. He expounded to them. Expounded. He explained them. Expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, concerning what the prophets had spoken. Not just about his death and resurrection, but all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. After Jesus left them, they invited him to sit and eat with him, and he did. He went in there, and then all of a sudden, as he was breaking bread, he disappeared before their very eyes, and then they realized, wow, this was Jesus. And so they ran uphill back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples what had just happened, and they found the disciples behind locked doors in this room, and they go in to tell the disciples, all excited, what had happened, and then all of a sudden, Jesus appears, right there in the midst, right? And they're shocked, as it says in Luke, they think they're seeing a ghost, and then Jesus says, I'm not a ghost. Here, touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone as you see I have. And he says, do you have anything to eat? Do you have some fish? And some honeycomb. And so he ate some fish and honeycomb to show him that he was really there in the flesh and his resurrected body. And then look at verse 44. Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he, notice, "and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Now think with me for a moment. Who was there when Jesus did this for them? Wasn't Matthew there? Wasn't John there? And what did Jesus do? He gave them a Bible study about the things that had happened. Let's look at it again. Middle of verse 44. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. Moses was a prophet, you know that, right? He's a prophet. And the prophets and the Psalms concerning who? Concerning me. And then look what he did. And then he opened their eyes, opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now I want you to look back at the first part of 44. Look at the back to the first part of verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. In other words, the words that I spoke to you over the last 3 years has now come to pass. And then what did he do? He reviewed those things with them, and then he opened their understanding. He opened their understanding. Remember in John, before he was crucified, that last evening when they had the Last Supper, the disciples are saying, "This is hard stuff to understand, you know, we don't understand, you know." And then Jesus said, "Well, there's too much for you to handle now." Remember? In John 16, "And I've given you enough for now." Okay, then Jesus the next day goes to the cross. 3 days later, he's risen from the dead. And then that night, the day of his resurrection, he shows up with these guys, including Matthew and John. We don't know that John Mark is there, who wrote the book of Mark. Luke wasn't there. But Matthew was there. And then Jesus, "These are all the things I've been telling you about over the last 3 years." And then he opened up their understanding. Now, why am I dwelling on that? Because Matthew, the book of Matthew, records probably those things that Jesus taught him that night and taught the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The book of Matthew contains those events that Jesus experienced with his disciples. Notice I didn't say stories. You've got to watch out using that word stories from now on. Because you say stories, that means fable. Today, when you tell a story, it's not really true. But historical events, right? So Jesus told him that night, Matthew is standing there listening to all, and his understanding is, it's made clear to him. And then sometime later, he writes the book of Matthew, and that's the book we're going to study. Okay? Very important point. Because Matthew probably contains the very story, the very events that Jesus shared with them that evening over the 3 years of his ministry, and then clarified for him that evening. Verse 46, "And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So Jesus sort of concludes after sharing with them all this stuff that took place over the 3 years. Then Jesus concludes in verse 46, thus, having said all this, thus it is written that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. I want you to notice how Luke frames it. Remember now, Luke is the one writing this, right? Luke wrote this. Luke wasn't there, but Luke is presenting many believe to be with the help of, I forget who it is now. It wasn't Peter helped John Mark. Peter helped Mark write Mark. Who was the one that helped write Luke write the book of Luke? Now, we know Mary was probably one of them. The mother of Jesus was one of them who helped Luke write Luke. Because remember, Luke acted as a journalist even though he was a doctor. He was a doctor. Luke was a doctor, right? And so Luke, I'm on a rabbit trail. That's fine. Just say just fine. Hey, that's fine, Bill. You're on a rabbit trail. But Luke, went to visit John in Ephesus, and that's where Mary lived. Mary lived with John. Remember, Jesus told John, "Take this is now your mother." So Mary went with John the apostle to Ephesus, and that's where Mary died and was buried. So when Luke went to Ephesus, Luke probably interviewed Mary, and that's why we know so much about Mary from the book of Luke. We don't know much about Mary in the book of Matthew, but we know a lot about Mary from the book of Luke, because Luke probably interviewed Mary and asked her these things, and she shared with him her eyewitness account. So we know Mary was probably one of them. But anyway, look at this. Look at how he puts it. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Now we know that Jesus also told Matthew that you are to be my witnesses, right? You are to be the Great Commission. Matthew 28, we read about the Great Commission. Well, what are they to do? They're to go into all the nations, right? And do what? They're to go, baptize, and teach. That's what they're to do. Okay, now, what's interesting about that, Luke, his emphasis in his writing, the book of Luke, tends to be directed to the Gentiles, as we're going to see. Luke, the way he writes, it's as though he's talking to Gentiles. Luke himself is a Gentile, right? He's not a Jew. Whereas Matthew, his focus is convincing the Jews that Jesus is their king and Messiah. That's what Matthew's focus is. You read through the book of Matthew's, and that's what he's doing. He's trying to convince, if you're a Jew and you're not a believer, he's convincing you that Jesus really is the Christ, the Messiah, and the king. So, there you have it. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 1 and look at verses 1 and 2. We're only going to do the genealogy tonight, and we're just about done. So I just want to show you a couple of things in the genealogy here that's fascinating to me. Matthew 1, verse 1, and we see the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and Abraham, then it goes in verse 2. Now, I want you to notice, it's a book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Notice it says, Jesus Christ is the son of David. There's a reason for that. The son of Abraham. And there is this connection from Abraham to David to Jesus. He did that link on purpose because he wants you to understand the importance of that connection from Abraham to David to Jesus. Very, very important. And then he begins by writing, naming who he names first, Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers and so on. And so we go through the genealogies all the way to Jesus. I'm not going to read through these, but genealogies in the Bible are very important. You read about Genesis is filled with genealogies. And these genealogies are important to God because of the promise that God made to Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He talks there about the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, Satan. That's what he says. And so when he's judging Satan, the serpent, you remember the serpent. The serpent had been involved in deceiving Eve, Genesis 3. And Eve succumbed to the temptation. And then Adam also succumbed by going along with Eve. And then when God brings judgment on all three of them, and the first one that he addresses in his judgment is the serpent, Satan, and he tells him that basically there's going to be a seed that I'm going to bring through the woman who is going to crush your head. That's it in a nutshell. That's Genesis 3:15. There's a lot more there to it than what I just shared, but that's what it says. And so it starts there. What starts there? This important genealogy. And so God records, the beginning with Adam, he records all of Adam's descendants, and then, which ends with Noah, and of course, everybody is destroyed in the flood except for Noah and his family. Then he starts all over, and then he starts with Noah, and then he lists the genealogies of Noah's three sons, and then he narrows it down from the three sons of Noah, who are who? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those are the three sons of Noah. And then God narrows down the genealogy in those three sons, he narrows it down to Shem. And then he lists Shem's, who is the son of Noah, he lists Shem's genealogy, and then he narrows Shem's genealogy down to Terah, the father of Abraham, right? And then from Abraham on, he narrows it down. He keeps narrowing down. He narrows down the genealogy from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons, right? And then he zeroes in on Judah, the son of Jacob. And he keeps doing this all the way to Jesus. That's the whole Old Testament, guys. You'll find the genealogy of Jesus in the Old Testament. It's all listed there. You know, a lot of people run to Salt Lake City to find out what your genealogy is and what your origin is. Now you don't have to do that anymore. You can just order one of these kits for $100 and swab your mouth and spit into this. I saw my dad do it. You have to spit. You got to work up the spit, okay? The spittle. And you have to do it several times, and then you mail it in, and then from your spit, they look at your DNA, and then they can tell from your DNA what your origin is. Isn't that interesting? Turns out my dad, we always thought my dad was 100% Norwegian, but he isn't. He's 62% Norwegian, and he's like 33% Great Britain and 6% Russian. My dad's response when he heard that, he says, well, we had boats. So I guess I got a little Russian in me and a little Great Britain in me. Interesting. But God's real big on that in the Bible. But then when it comes to Jesus, what happens to all those genealogies? They're gone. Right? It ends with Jesus because there's no reason to have genealogies anymore. So genealogies are important to God primarily because they reveal who his king is, who his Savior is that he will give to the world, the Deliverer who will save Israel and save the whole world. So that's really the goal here of the genealogies. So Matthew opens up with the genealogy of Jesus, tracing Jesus' roots back to Abraham. But when we get to Luke chapter 3, Luke traces Jesus' roots back to Adam instead of Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, whereas Matthew, it only goes back to Abraham. So why is that? And so we can speculate. The reason for that is that Luke, being a Gentile, focused his message on the Gentiles. Adam, of course, is a Gentile. And all those who descended from Adam, other than Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob, are Jews. Luke is more concerned about bringing the salvation message and the message of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And when you read the book of Luke, that is the nature of the book. That's what you discover when you read his book through, what do they call it, analysis of literary form. You can look at Luke's book and glean from that book that he's talking to Gentiles, because in the book, he is explaining things that a Jew just automatically knows and really would care less about. So Luke is recording very carefully history concerning the events surrounding Jesus, and he's explaining to the Gentiles what's going on, whereas Matthew, he's speaking to Jews, and you see that in his form of writing. And we're going to find that as we go through the book of Matthew. So Luke, for example, we're almost done, 2 verse 14. Luke 2, turn to Luke 2:14. Luke 2:14, you'll recognize this because we hear this every Christmas time. When angels came forth, and what did they shout with the birth of Jesus? This angel here is saying the goal of the birth of Jesus on earth: peace and goodwill toward men, all men. Notice what he says. On earth, peace and goodwill to all men, not just the Jews. See that? To all men. So Luke, his picture is bigger. He's addressing everybody. And in fact, the book of Acts is really taking the message to the Gentiles from chapter 13 on. The book of Acts, right? The book of Acts. It starts out with the Jewish church, but then it shifts to what? The focus becomes the Gentiles. So who wrote the book of Acts? Luke, right? So Luke's goal and picture is bigger, taking the message of Jesus Christ to the world. Whereas Matthew, he's more focused. Now let's look at one more verse there, a couple more verses in Luke 2. Luke 2:29. There we find Simeon prophesying concerning baby Jesus. Remember, after Mary gave birth to Jesus, what did she do? She and Joseph took Jesus to have him circumcised, and there they met two people, right? Remember Anna and Simeon? Well, look what Simeon says about this. And Luke put this in here on purpose because it fits his focus of addressing the bigger picture. Luke 2, verse 29. Lord, now you, this is Simeon speaking, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, 31, which you have prepared before the face, notice, of all peoples. You think Luke put this here for the Jews? No, he put this here for, the Simeon is speaking here of all peoples. Verse 32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. See that? Oh, yeah, and oh, by the way, and the glory of your people Israel. By the way. So Luke's mission is to inform the Gentiles that salvation is available to them through Jesus. Matthew's primary focus is to convince the Jews of Israel that Jesus is their Messiah King. You know that Luke, he only addresses the Old Testament prophets 5 times in the entire book. You know how many times Matthew addresses the Old Testament prophets? Now let me just stop real quick. Why would Luke want to dwell on the Old Testament prophets to a Gentile? Why would they care? Right? But Matthew, now I'm taking this directly, They've actually counted this up. Matthew has 50 direct prophetic citations from the Old Testament and about 75 allusions to the Old Testament. Now, who do you suppose he's trying to convince? The people who read the Old Testament, right? That makes sense. So when we read Matthew, this is going to be our focus primarily. I don't have time to get into the five women in Matthew. I'll address that next week. But Matthew mentions five women. Luke doesn't mention any women. Isn't that interesting? And then there's one other thing we're going to address next week. There's a list of names in Matthew following King Jeconiah that was cursed by God, that would no longer, Jeconiah's descendants would not sit on the throne. Yet they're listed in this genealogy in Matthew. Why are they there? Well, it's important because didn't God promise David that his son Solomon and Solomon's descendants would be on the throne forever? Wow, that's a heavy one. We'll get into that next week because there is an answer to it. And it has to do, I'll give you a little hint, it has to do with Genesis 3:15, which has to do with the very first prophecy in Scripture concerning the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. Question for you, does a woman have a seed? No, she has the egg. So what's that all about? We'll get into that next week. Let's go ahead and stand. Maybe 2 weeks. I don't know if I'll be up here next week because we're going to have Pastor George in the High Tower is going to be here the whole weekend, and there may be a guest speaker here next Sunday. And so I want to encourage you to come on out. And if it's David Woods, you're really going to enjoy his teaching. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight as we get prepared to launch out into the book of Matthew, knowing that the words there are perhaps the very same words that Jesus spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus and to the disciples that evening to give them understanding about who he is. Lord, we want to understand who you are. We want to get to know you better. Please open our hearts and our minds to hear from you in the book of Matthew, and that we would be able to grow closer to you, growing in the knowledge of who you are and what it is that you're doing in this world. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're here because it's all about him, but we're here to also praise him and thank him because he loves us. And we're like little children. We're weak. And to admit that is the basis of your humility. And he is strong, right? And he loves to manifest his strength in your weakness. So wherever you are weak, then you can expect him to manifest his strength in that weakness, whether it be a marriage problem, whether it be physical problems, whether it be emotional problems. He loves to manifest himself in those weaknesses to bring glory back to him. So have a great evening. I hope it rains some more for you. It's okay to get wet out here. Not in Houston right now. They don't want any more water. But in Jesus' name, have a great week. Amen.